Chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. And I believe our reading it's listed in the bulletin. It's from page 957. We're going to read some verses from 1 Corinthians 10, and then we're going to read a larger section from chapter 11. Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34, and our topic is the Lord's Supper, renewing oath sign of the new covenant. In other words, we're going to think about what the Lord's Supper is and why. Something we need to do every so often. We take the Lord's table together on a regular basis each month, but it's a good thing from time to time to just think about why we do what we do and what it means. And of course, down throughout church history, this has been an area of controversy and disputation. And in fact, many of the Puritans in England were burned at the stake because of their beliefs and their refusal to compromise. So these are not things we do lightly, and they're not unimportant. So let's read together. I'm going to begin at chapter 10 and verse 14. Now in chapter 10, just so you know what's happening here, the Apostle Paul is actually writing to the church in Corinth about idolatry and eating meat sacrificed to idols. That's not our particular issue today or our focus, but in doing so, he compares that and talks about and argues from the meaning of the Lord's table. So we're going to read that, and then we'll go on to chapter 11 and begin at verse 17. So chapter 10, beginning at verse 14, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, free from idolatry, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" And then down to chapter 11, verse 17. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand what it means, the great doctrines and practical results that it has for us. Please join me. Father, we thank you for your word. It is so practical, but it is so profound. It instructs us for life, and it reveals the glory of the living God to us. And as we read your word today, we are reminded that you are a covenant-keeping God, a covenant-making God. And you have made a new covenant, an unbreakable covenant, and you've made it with all whom you draw to yourself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as your people today, we pray that you'd give us insight and understanding into these things, that we might rejoice in them and especially in you and what you've done for us, and that we might be filled with hope and confidence and peace and joy, and that we might go out into this world representing you well, that others might see Christ in us and be drawn to him. So speak to us this morning and give us hearts to respond, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When we take the Lord's table, we often read verses 23 to 26, and that's the heart of our passage. But really, I want to draw from 17 to 34 and even a little bit from chapter 10. Anyone familiar with small children knows that the favorite question of young minds is why. Why is the sky blue, Daddy? Why is the sun so bright? Why do we stop when the light is red? Why is God invisible? Why do we have to eat broccoli? Why? Unfortunately, when we get older, some of us stop asking why. We often lose that natural desire to understand foundational issues and become more focused on coping with life as it comes to us. More common questions found on our lips include, how do I, or what is the best way to, questions more concerned with method and technique than with reasons and purposes. In some ways, this is sad. Perhaps it means that we've given up hope of finding out why. Perhaps it means we've stopped caring why. And it definitely means that we're in danger of doing many things without ever knowing why. One sphere of life where the danger of doing things without knowing why is particularly evident is the spiritual sphere. We're all sitting here this morning in a room full of people, most of whom we're not physically related to. We're singing to someone who's invisible. We're hearing the words of a book that is 2,000 to 3,500 years old, depending which parts of the book. And in the eyes of the world, this is foolish. And the question is, do we know why we're doing these things? Good question. Much religious practice in the world gives the impression of merely being people going through the motions without ever understanding the reasons. I suspect that this includes some who would call themselves Christians. How sad it is that the Christian faith should ever be practiced in a mechanical way without some degree of understanding. The Lord Jesus warned us against the danger of actions where the heart is not engaged. When he quoted the prophet Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Matthew 15. One area of the Christian life where this danger is perhaps greatest is that area of the ordinances that Christ gave to his church, specifically baptism and the Lord's Supper. As Baptists, as evangelicals, we believe those are the only two ordinances. The Roman Catholic Church, I think, has something like seven, but we believe these are the only two that Scripture would give permission to. We give warrant for. So this morning, I invite you to consider with me the meaning of and the reasons for the communion service, as it's often also called. And so we're going to consider 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 and some other texts as well. And as we focus in particularly on 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34, they would teach us this truth. As a reminder of past redemption, present relationship and promised reunion, the Lord's Supper is the renewing oath sign of the new covenant intended for all followers of Jesus. Well, that's quite a mouthful, but we're going to unpack it together. There's an outline in your bulletin. Hopefully that will be of help if you need it. So let's look at this passage. The Lord's Supper is the renewing oath sign of a new covenant. And as such, it's a reminder of things that the Lord has done for us in the past, our present relationship, and a future hope of reunion with Him. And it's for all believers. So let's think it through. Verses 17 to 22 give us the background to the Lord's Supper. Paul writes, "But in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together it is not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Like most New Testament letters, 1 Corinthians was written in response to problems in the local church. We can be thankful that all the churches in the past had problems because we have instructions to help us deal with our problems. It might be great if no church has ever had problems, but we still live in a fallen world and there are no perfect churches. They're made of imperfect people. So if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it because it won't be perfect anymore. The apostles' instructions in specific situations throughout history, or rather in Scripture, have proven an important source of understanding and guidance to churches throughout history down through the centuries. And one problem at Corinth was how they practiced the Lord's Supper. We remember that the Lord instituted that supper on the night he was betrayed, and the church has practiced it ever since. The problem here in Corinth seems to have been divisions in the church. Paul starts his letter by talking about the various factions, and that seems to have continued as he writes his letter. Seems to be that the divisions were along socioeconomic lines, the haves and the have-nots. Although they came together to eat the Lord's Supper as the church, Paul actually says in verse 20, it's not the Lord's Supper they eat. In other words, the way they carried it out disqualified it from being truly the Lord's Supper, because their attitudes and actions dishonored the Lord, while the Lord's Supper is only truly the Lord's Supper when it honors Christ. That's what it's for. The problem seems to be in this situation here that the Lord's Supper was taken in the context of a communal meal. We might call it a potluck, or if you're a real Calvinist, you might call it a pot providence. Perhaps it was a love feast like that mentioned in Jude 12. Not all the Corinthians had the means for a proper meal. People would bring their food. Some didn't have any to bring. And those who did have food to bring seemed to be very insensitive to those who didn't. They were just going ahead and eating, even stuffing themselves on food and drink, some even to the point of drunkenness, while other members of the church were left in humiliation with nothing to eat. And according to the apostle, insensitively humiliating other members of the church was a great sin in the context of the Lord's Supper. We need to remember what the Lord's Supper means and what it does. In chapter 10 and verse 16, he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And then there's this sentence that's very important. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The Lord's Supper points to the oneness of the people of God. In fact, I would argue, as Bobby Jameson argues in his book, Understanding the Lord's Supper, that it is the taking of the Lord's Supper that constitutes a body of people as the church, as a local church. That's quite radical. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So Paul's rebuke here in chapter 11, verse 22, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Because people were bringing their food and ignoring those who didn't have any and really humiliating them. That verse may have been the occasion of the beginning in history of the separation of the Lord's Supper from a communal meal. Now, whether or not that is the case, it seems that the symbolic nature of the Lord's Supper meant that it wasn't in itself a full meal, but the partaking of bread and wine, whether that was in connection with a communal meal or separate from it. We generally practice the Lord's Supper separately, although unlike most churches, we do have a communal meal every Sunday. And if we wanted to, we could make the Lord's Supper part of that communal meal. Or we can do it just before, which is what we usually do. The point is, the Lord's Supper is meant to reflect the unity of the church, if nothing else. And our practice must fit. Now, there's a word of application we can make here. The church is precious to the Lord Jesus. He gave the supper to the church to help us remember him. We're going to explore more why he gave us that supper. But the point is, if the church is not precious to us, and if the unity of the church is not something we are concerned about guarding, then we are out of God's will. I say that without any hesitation or any apology. If the church is not important to us and precious to us, and the unity of the church is not something we are guarding, then we are sinning. It's real easy to criticize the church, isn't it? I'm thankful that we have a good spirit in our church family, but it happens from time to time, and it happens in other churches. We need to guard against that. You criticize my wife, I'm not going to like you a lot. You criticize Jesus' wife, you draw the conclusion. He's not going to be happy. The church is his bride. So that's something to remember. So why did he give us the Lord's Supper? Well, let's look at the origin of the Lord's Supper, verses 23 to 26. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So the first thing we see here is that the Lord's Supper was initiated by Christ. It wasn't the apostles' idea. It wasn't some ecclesiastical council's idea. It wasn't some church planter's idea. It was the Lord Jesus' idea. The night when he was betrayed, he took bread. We're thinking of the Passover meal on that last night. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper. So whatever we understand by the Lord's Supper, we must first recognize that it was Christ's idea. We do it at his initiative. There are few religious rituals in the Christian faith. Now, you compare different denominations, different churches, some have more than others. And you could argue whether they are valid or not. Some are recognized as tradition. Tradition's not wrong per se. But in terms of biblically warranted religious ritual, if you want to use that word, really there's only baptism and the Lord's Supper. Some people wonder why we have any rituals, any ordinances at all. Certainly they're not easily understood by people on the outside. Down through the centuries, Christians have at times, and this may surprise you, we think of ourselves as relatively harmless people, but Christians at times have been accused of cannibalism. Cannibalism? Well, we eat the body and blood of the Lord. And so unbelievers not understanding thought that. They also thought Christians were atheists, by the way, because they wouldn't worship Caesar. And so they thought they didn't worship God or the gods. Well, we're not atheists and we're not cannibals. These things may have happened. Certainly the cannibalism was probably because of misunderstandings about the Lord's Supper. But you see, since the heart of the Christian faith is Christ himself, we recognize the importance of the Lord's Supper because he initiated it. It is not optional. It is required of Christians. Do this in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper is not the Lord's suggestion. He commands his people to obey. We refer to it in Baptist churches generally as an ordinance, something that was ordained or appointed. That's what the word ordained really means. Something that was appointed by the Lord, commanded by the Lord. Similar with baptism. Christ commanded his disciples to make new disciples by immersing them and teaching them to obey Christ. And of course, that obedience includes continuing the process of making disciples and immersing them. And so implied in that is that if you want to become a disciple, you submit to immersion, you submit to baptism. And so historically, churches have recognized the importance of obeying the Lord's command concerning these two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. Typical church constitutions tend to state things about the standing of church members in that light. And I quote one, that those members who are regular in their attendance at the services of the church and the Lord's Supper and sympathetically cooperating in the interest of the church shall be regarded as in good standing. And in fact, in our Constitution, if you are absent from church or the Lord's Supper for a period of 6 months, you are no longer in good standing. That is similar in most Baptist churches. I would just add a little note here. Different churches have different ecclesiology, but historically, it has been the Baptists whose specialty was in ecclesiology and grounding it in Scripture. And that's one reason why I'm a Baptist. I believe that it's the most scriptural position. That's not to say other denominations aren't God's people. We recognize them as fellow brothers and sisters, but we all are bound before God to do our best to understand Scripture and practice it according to our conscience. The Lord's Supper is required of Christians. It was given to the church. In verse 23, again, this sounds simple and normal, but it can be quite controversial. But in verse 23, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." And the word "you" here is plural. The original Passover meal, which the Lord's Supper was a modification of, was a group celebration. The smallest unit in Israel that took the Passover was a family. And the church is now God's family. You see, there's no place in the New Testament where the Lord's Supper ever takes place apart from the church. Paul says in verse 18, when you come together as a church, and then he begins talking about the Lord's Supper. Again in verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat because of the way you're doing it. But the implication is that you take the Lord's Supper when you come together as a church. And as the passage we read in chapter 10 says in verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The concept here is that the church comes together and takes the Lord's Supper as the church. Now, sometimes you'll hear of, and pastors will receive requests from, individuals who want to take the Lord's Supper because they're unable to attend the gathering of the church. They may be shut in or they may be in the hospital. They probably want to do this because they have a wrong understanding of the meaning and the effect of the Lord's Supper. And again, this is where we would differ from, say, the Roman Catholic Church. We do not believe that the Lord's Supper confers grace ex opere operato. There's my Latin for the day. Okay? By its own working. In other words, by virtue of just taking it. It's like I say when we talk about baptism. Baptism doesn't confer grace. It doesn't make you a Christian. It won't wash away your sins. If you get in the tank and you get dunked, it won't get you to heaven. It will just get you wet. It is meant to be an outer sign of an inner reality. If the inner reality is there, you're trusting in Christ, you've repented of your sin, you will go to heaven. If you're on your way to the church meeting to get baptized and you get hit by a truck, but you've already trusted in Christ, you'll go to heaven without being baptized. How do I know that? Well, there was a thief nailed to a cross. They didn't let him down to get baptized. He couldn't get down to get baptized. There were some nails in the way. But Jesus said, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. So baptism in and of itself doesn't save, but it is the normal way that we call upon the Lord. The Lord's Supper is the same. It doesn't wash away sin. It's not a re-sacrifice of Christ, as there are churches that would teach. But it is something that the church is meant to do together. And so there's no reason for individuals to take it as though they're missing out on receiving something from it because they're not able to go with the church. The point is, it's meant to be done as a church gathered. It doesn't confer grace in and of itself, except in the way that a sermon confers grace. The Lord's Supper proclaims truth. It's a reminder of truth. And as we receive that truth by faith, as we respond to the elements with commitment to the Lord, which is what faith is, we are blessed. We are strengthened. But it's not by virtue of tasting a little piece of bread or sipping a little bit of wine or juice. It's by virtue of the truth that those things proclaim and us responding to them with faith and commitment. That, by the way, is one reason why we choose not to call the Lord's Supper a sacrament. The original meaning of that word was fine, but now it contains the idea of conferring grace, and so we choose to use the word ordinance, something that is ordained or appointed. And so there's no need for individuals or small groups to take the Lord's Supper apart from the gathered church. I personally feel it is wrong for the youth group to take the Lord's Supper, or for the deacons to take the Lord's Supper, or for the missions committee to take the Lord's Supper. It is meant to be the gathered church. Which, by the way, is why I have a problem with our fellowship when they have the delegates taking the Lord's Supper at convention. They're not a church. They have lost sight of what it's about. The same thing with the Good Friday service. You have a bunch of churches together. And the only way in the past I've been able to justify that in my own mind is saying, okay, each church there is responsible for its people taking the Lord's Supper. But I still have a problem with it. They don't announce anything about who's qualified and who's not. I'm less and less happy with what goes on, unfortunately, in our own denomination and in many others. Either you believe what you believe or you change your beliefs, but you don't say you believe it and then practice something else. The idea of people taking the Lord's Supper apart from the gathered church is not necessary, and not only that, it turns the purpose of the Lord's Supper on its head. Bobby Jameson writes, and I'm going to quote from him several times this morning. His little book, Understanding Baptism, is excellent. Highly recommend it. But he writes, just as the Passover was a memorial to be regularly repeated, as we read in Exodus 12:14, Jesus turned this Last Supper, which was a Passover, with his disciples into a new memorial, a new meal that defines the identity and community of those saved by Jesus' death. This meal defines God's new people in Christ. They all celebrate it, and no one else should. By retelling the story of our salvation, this meal brings God's past act of deliverance into the present. It tells every Christian that we were lost in sin and that our Lord Jesus is the God who saves. In a way similar to the Jewish people taking the Passover centuries after the Exodus, they would testify, what does this mean? It means that the Lord brought me out of Egypt, even though it was my ancestors centuries before. And when we take the Lord's table, we are saying the same thing. We're testifying that the Lord Jesus died for my sins and made me one of his own. Furthermore, it is meant to be practiced by the church until Christ returns. In verse 26, he says, you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns, till he comes. There's no time limit on the church's responsibility to guard and practice the Lord's Supper. Paul clearly implies that we are to do what Jesus commanded until he returns. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the gospel. It's a reminder that Christ is risen, that he's reigning at God's right hand, and that he will come back. But it's also a pointer to our responsibility to be faithful in obeying his command to remember him in this meal until he comes back. There's no statute of limitations on the commands of Jesus. And so the Lord's Supper is his gift and his command to his church. And so it calls for each of us to be faithful. Okay, There's the background. There's the origin. Let's think about the practice of the Lord's Supper. Again, looking at verses 23 to 25. First of all, what is it? Well, I think most of us know. It's bread eaten and wine drunk by the gathered church as an act of worship to symbolize and teach certain truths, and especially as a memorial to honor a special person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the elements are bread and wine. Originally, it was unleavened bread. Actually, we've gone back to that. I think we have usually more than one choice. Some folks can't have gluten, so sometimes we have rice crackers as well. Are we sinning? Are we failing to do it right if we don't use unleavened bread? Originally, it was real wine, most likely fermented. But you see, as an ordinance, the point is it's meant to teach a truth. And the point of the bread is to represent Christ's body given for us, to point out that he took a body in order to be able to die. The leaven wasn't the issue here. Now, at the Passover meal, the leaven pointed to something. It pointed to the need to eat in haste. Remember, they had to eat with their sandals on and their staff in their hand and their robe girded, ready to go at an instant. Why was that? Because they had to leave at an instant. When the angel came and took the lives of the firstborn, the Egyptians said, "Get out of here before we all die." And so leavening takes time. Unleavened bread was to remind them that they have to be ready to go. Now, the same idea with wine. Fermenting an alcoholic content is not the issue. I don't have a problem with drinking alcohol at the Lord's table, but it could be a problem for some who struggle with addiction to alcohol. The point is, it's the fruit of the vine, and the fruit of the vine points to blood. And it does so by virtue of its color, and because, in a sense, wine or juice is the blood of the grape. Again, our fellowship has changed it now so that it doesn't say wine, it just says the cup. And in theory, I guess you could use Coca-Cola or chocolate milk. But to me, that fails to accomplish the teaching point. You see, blood in Scripture usually points to death. And the main point of the Lord's Supper is that Christ gave his body and shed his blood in literal death for the sins of his people. If you're here this morning and you haven't yet come to that place of seeing yourself as needing a Savior, this is a sermon. This table is a sermon. It's saying to you that Jesus died for sinners and rose from the dead, that whoever repents and trusts in him has eternal life, has the forgiveness of sins. But if you haven't done business with him, then you're still on the outside looking in. But he continues to offer himself to you while it is called today. Now, there has been historically a controversy over Jesus' words, "This is my body, this is my blood." I don't believe he meant that literally. Jesus was sitting there before his disciples. If the bread was his body, then he must have had two bodies. If the cup was his blood, then he had, what do you say, two bloods? Two sets of bloods? Two volumes of blood? That's not what he meant. Afterwards, he himself referred to it as the fruit of the vine. The Apostle Paul refers to it as bread. Bobby Jameson clarifies, and I quote, "Jesus isn't saying that the bread and wine transform into something they're not. Instead, he is naming the sign by what it points to. The bread and the wine are signs that point to the body and blood of Christ. And because Jesus makes the bread and wine a sign of God's new covenant promise, he commands his disciples to repeat this meal in remembrance of him. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus uses other expressions over the course of his ministry as he teaches his disciples. "I am the door. I am the true vine. I am the good shepherd. I am the way." But Jesus has neither hinges nor pavement. You see, we take him literally at our own risk. His use of expressions like that show that he is symbolizing by the use of everyday items his identity and his work for for us. And the crucial point above all, especially in the Lord's table, is that he completed that work. And so on the cross, he's cried out, "It is finished." The atonement, the sacrifice, the propitiation is finished. Salvation has been won. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of that great truth. So how is it to be practiced? Well, in principle, with orderly reverence. In other words, with fear, the fear of God, and with joy in God. There are many practical issues not spelled out in Scripture. It includes the Lord's Supper. It's left to the local church to decide certain things within the principles of Scripture. For example, the frequency or who administers it or how it's served, whether it's one cup or many, whether you cut or break the loaf. Those are things that the Scriptures don't really talk about. They really are secondary. So the autonomy of the local church, submission to Scripture, and seeking to understand the principles. So for the example of frequency, some churches practice it weekly. Some practice it monthly, some quarterly. The principle is that there's a regularity to it. There's a regular remembering. We have historically practiced it monthly. We could increase that if we wanted to. We could decrease it if we wanted to. The administration of it, pastoral leadership is the norm, but that's not required. The church is between pastors, they're still able to take the Lord's Supper. It's usual to entrust the ordinances to those whom the preaching of the word is entrusted, but it's not necessary. Same with serving. Deacons are often the servers, also others. It's not required that it be deacons or pastors. Originally, they probably passed the bread to one another. They may have used one cup and passed it around as well. There's no reason why the serving has to be deacons or even why it should be men. The church is free to decide. So that's just a little bit about the practice, and I think we know most of these things, but for some of you it may be new. The preparation for the Lord's Supper, I want to just touch on that, but it's important. Paul writes in verses 27 to 34, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment." Like all worship, when we come to the Lord's Supper, it's important that we prepare ourselves beforehand. Many people wonder why they have no sense of blessing when they come to worship. And I wonder if that lack of sense of blessing isn't proportionate to our lack of preparation. We are distracted by other things. We're doing other things. We're reading other things. We're filling our minds with other things. And then we just expect to be blessed by the Lord instantly, rather than spending some time drawing near to him, confessing our sins, praying for his blessing, seeking his truth and worshiping him as preparation for corporate worship. A number of things in preparation for the Lord's Supper. The first is self-examination. In verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The reason given in verse 27 is that we shouldn't partake in an unworthy manner. Now, that's often misunderstood. It doesn't mean that you have to be sinless. He's not talking about being sinless. He's talking about being careless. And especially careless regarding the rest of the church family as a whole and including individuals. Verse 29, there's some words here that are hard to understand. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Seems to me that discerning the body means the church, the body of Christ. Some translations say the body of the Lord, but that's probably not in the original. And so in light of verses 17 to 22, the point here is that we are to examine ourselves to make sure we don't have a wrong attitude toward others in the body of Christ, because that contradicts the truth that the death of Christ for our sins makes us all one. Again, Bobby Jameson clarifies, speaking of verse 29, what does it mean to recognize the body? It's a difficult expression, but I think it basically means perceiving and living out the connection between love for Christ and love for his people. If you're proclaiming Christ's death in the Lord's Supper and claiming its benefits as your own, then you're putting yourself in the same place as everyone else who confesses and receives Christ. You're setting yourself in the midst of Christ's people at the foot of the cross, and you can't declare the Lord's death while despising his people. The Lord's death redeems and unites the Lord's people. If your actions scorn and despise Christ's people, you're scorning and despising Christ's death. If you celebrate the Lord's Supper in a way that excludes and shames the church's poorer members, it's as if you're saying Christ died only for you, not them. End of quote. So self-examination isn't to say, have I been sinless this week? We should examine ourselves. We should confess our sins to the Lord. But the issue here is, what's my attitude toward the body of Christ? The second requirement or help for preparing to receive the Lord's Supper is repentance and restoration. In verses 33, he says, wait for one another, and if anyone's hungry, eat at home, so that when you come, it's not for judgment. Avoid insensitivity, is what he's saying, or any other kind of sin toward others in the body. Take whatever steps are necessary. Wait for one another. Respect one another. If need be, eat a big meal at home beforehand, but don't hurt others. Okay, so those are specifics. What's the principle? The principle is that our practice as we take the Lord's Supper must be in harmony with its purpose, which is to honor Christ whose death washes us clean and makes us one. If our attitude toward others denies our practice, the Lord will discipline us, as we read in verse 30. Now again, Jameson would mention that it's not saying that we have no sin, because we all have sin. It's not saying that we haven't confessed every single sin, because I'm sure that no matter how many sins we confess, there are sins we're not aware of. The issue is that we are to make sure that we haven't severed the nerve, and I quote, between love for Christ and love for his people. This also implies that those whose lives boldly contradict their claim to follow Christ should not participate in the supper, as we see in 1 Corinthians 5. But the Lord's Supper should strengthen rather than scare off those of us who genuinely trust in Christ and struggle against sin. In other words, if you're careless in your sin, you shouldn't be taking. But if you're distressed by your sin, you're fighting against your sin as best you can, you confess your sin, but the point is you've declared war on your sin, the Lord's Supper's for you. It's for those who are careless. It's not for those who are careless of their sin, in particular in relationship to one another. All right, that brings us to our final point, but this is the most important point this morning, and that is the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Paul says in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So it's a symbolic ordinance, therefore it teaches us truth. But it's also a memorial meal, therefore it's meant to remind us of this truth. It's also a sign of the new covenant sealed by Christ's blood. Thus it helps us to better understand the gospel. So there are three things that the Lord's Supper does that really constitute its purpose. It points us back to our past redemption. It reminds us of our present relationship with Christ. And it points us toward a promised reunion with Christ when he returns. So the past, a present, and a future aspect. Verse 26, Paul mentions the Lord's death. He was betrayed. He was given up to a violent death. And knowing that he was going to die, deliberately cared for his people by instituting this memorial. So Christ's death for sinners is the heart of the gospel. And the bread reminds us that he took a body so that he could die for us, as we read in Philippians 2. Hebrews 10:5, he says, a body you have prepared for me. The wine reminds us of his death to secure our salvation. It points to his shed blood, which in Scripture means death. And our Lord makes it clear that he's established a new covenant between God and us in his dying, when he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. We read in Leviticus, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, for it is the blood that makes atonement. Hebrews 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. When we take that cup, you and I need to remind ourselves that one loved us enough to die in our place. And that apart from that, we would be lost forever. The new covenant, as he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant is where God writes his law on our hearts, where he puts new life in us so that we delight in his will. And you're all familiar with the passage in Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And he goes on to say, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. And so the Lord's Supper points back to our past redemption. But it also portrays a present reality. In verse 26, he says, as often as you eat this and drink this. Something that happens over and over again. It's a reality experienced as a relationship. It's also expressed as a proclamation. The Lord's Supper portrays the present reality of a relationship with God. We are to keep doing this. It's a reminder symbolically that we continue to depend on the Lord Jesus for our spiritual life. You see, the Christian life, your life and mine, is of grace. It's of grace from beginning to end. We don't earn anything. And the Lord's Supper reminds us that our need of grace never changes, and that the supply of grace never ends. Jesus Christ is still our Savior 2,000 years after he died, and he will be until we reach glory. Now, as many of you know, I've been studying covenants in Scripture for the last year or so. And it really ties into this passage because the relationship with God in Scripture always involves the principle of covenant. Nobody is in relationship with God apart from a covenant. Human beings do not take the initiative of establishing a relationship with their holy Creator. We are unqualified. Indeed, we are disqualified from even entering his presence because of our sin, our selfishness, our rebellion. But the God who has revealed himself in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is a gracious, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who throughout Scripture is portrayed as one who seeks to bring sinful human beings back into relationship with himself. And the way that he does this is always through establishing a covenant between himself and the people or individual he's chosen. Divine human covenants in Scripture have been defined in different ways. Some definitions are simple and some are complex. For our purposes, a covenant is a freely chosen relationship confirmed by oath. Bobby Jameson, Tom Schreiner says, a covenant is a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other. A human example is the marriage relationship, where two unrelated people choose to enter into a relationship that includes binding promises and obligations. In Scripture, those binding promises are often accompanied by oaths, and there are often signs. We think of the pillar and the stones in the case of Jacob and Laban, and we think of the ceremonies, covenant meals as well. When our Lord declared, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, he was telling us that he was making the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, and indeed the supper as a whole, to be the sign and the renewing oath of the new covenant. Now, this is what I want us all to take home today. When we practice this, we need to understand what we're doing. Jameson asks, how can he identify the elements of this meal with himself like this? He is making the bread and wine a sign of the new covenant. He is tying them to God's new covenant promise like we tie a ring to a wedding vow. I could say to my wife, this ring is my promise to love you and cherish you, to care for you and provide for you. When you see it on your finger, remember my covenant, remember my commitment to you. That's what the Lord's Supper is. It is the sign of the covenant. In the Old Testament, when God made a covenant with his people, he swore an oath to them, and he often added a sign to that oath. We think of Noah and the covenant sign of the rainbow. We think of Abraham and the covenant sign of circumcision. Jameson notes a closer parallel to the Lord's Supper is found in the covenant meal of Exodus 24. In Mark 14, when Jesus refers to the cup as my blood of the covenant, he echoes the words of Moses spoken when God covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, quote, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. And have you ever noticed what happens right after that? Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel went up into the presence of God on Sinai where they saw him and they ate and drank. So you see, there's a covenant, there's an oath, there's a sign, and there's a meal. And in a similar way to the old covenant, the new covenant was inaugurated by the blood of Jesus' sacrifice and is repeatedly ratified in a meal that Jesus hosts. By presenting the signs of Jesus' body and blood to us, God is committing himself to fulfill the promise of the new covenant to save those who trust in his Son. But this is important. At the same time, when we receive the elements of the Lord's Supper, and I quote, we solemnly attest that we receive Christ as ours and we give ourselves wholly to him. We are renewing our oath to the covenant. We thereby convey our commitment to his new covenant as surely as if we spoke a verbal oath. As a seal ratifies a legal document, the Lord's Supper repeatedly re-ratifies the new covenant. We can call the Lord's Supper the renewing oath sign of the new covenant. Now, I say renewing oath sign because baptism is the initiatory oath sign of the new covenant. Baptism is the formal public act by which we express our faith in Christ and commit ourselves to his new covenant. But whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, we repeat and reaffirm this initial commitment, which is why baptism should always precede the Lord's Supper. An unbaptized Christian is a contradiction in terms, according to the New Testament. If baptism is the initiatory oath sign of the new covenant, it must come before the renewing oath sign. You can't renew what doesn't already exist. And that's why every church in history, with the exception of the Quakers and the Salvation Army, has said that baptism must come before the Lord's Supper. Even those that baptize babies say that. Our fellowship is now called the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches. In BC, we were once the Convention of Regular Baptist Churches. The word regular meant that we held to the regular order of the ordinances. Baptism, then the Lord's Supper. Anyone not baptized should not take the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper proclaims a present reality of relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But we must recognize that the Lord's Supper is a church ordinance. It's given to the body of Christ locally as expressed in a given physical and geographical place, which means we must understand that when we recommit ourselves to Jesus each time we take the Lord's Supper, we're also recommitting ourselves to his people. Baptism unites us to the covenant community, the church. The Lord's Supper renews that unity. To bind ourselves to Christ, Jameson says, is to be bound to one another. You can't commit to the covenant without committing to the covenant community. And precisely because the Lord's Supper unites many into one, remember, we take of the bread, we are one, Paul says. Precisely because of that, it also marks that unified body off from the world. You got the church, the people of God, united by baptism and the Lord's Supper. And you got those who are not the church, the world, those who are not yet believers in Jesus. And so the Lord's Supper is the basis for church membership. And in theory, you shouldn't take the Lord's Supper if you're not a member. And it's the basis for church discipline. Suppose somebody is living in sin. Do we want them to not come to church anymore? No, we want them to come to church and hear the Word of God. How do we show them that they are now not accepted by the church as a believer until they recognize their sin? They're not allowed to take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper marks off what is the church. So I hope you can see a bit more clearly how important the concept of covenant is in Scripture, and especially how important it is that the Lord's Supper is the renewing oath sign of the covenant, which is sealed in the blood of our Lord Jesus. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. In a very real sense, the church is only truly constituted as the church, as one body, because it takes the Lord's Supper together. The Lord's Supper portrays this present reality, and it's expressed by proclamation as well. Paul says, you proclaim the Lord's death. So as we take the Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming the gospel. We're teaching the truth to one another and to anyone else that's here. And then thirdly, the Lord's Supper not only speaks of past redemption and present relationship, but it points ahead to our promised reunion, because he says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus is coming back. The early church lived in light of that. The Lord's Supper reminds us that that's important. Question for you. If you knew Jesus was coming back today, would you do anything differently? Well, we shouldn't, because we ought to live as always he could come back today. So we will spend eternity in his presence. Paul says the suffering of this present time is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The Lord's Supper reminds us that there's glory coming. So it's not magic. Like baptism, it confers no blessing on anyone automatically. It is, like baptism, an act of obedience to the one whom we call Lord. It is a sermon acted out. It's the gospel portrayed in pictures. It is the renewing oath sign of the new covenant. It should be practiced by all baptized believers, members of churches, and only by baptized believers who are members of churches. And like the preached word, it blesses us when we receive it and respond to it by faith. Our Lord Jesus loves us. He's given us this supper so that we might be reminded of his love for us, and so that we can recommit our love to him on a regular basis. And so as we partake of the Lord's Supper together this morning, we're going to do that now, let us take this as an opportunity to examine ourselves. Do I have a difference with anyone in the church? Am I hurting anyone in the church? Do I esteem the church and love them? And let's resolve afresh to seek the Lord fervently, to trust him completely, to obey him gladly, and to love his people faithfully. As a reminder of past redemption, present relationship, and promised reunion, the Lord's Supper is the renewing oath sign of the new covenant, intended for all followers of Jesus. So we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. We will sing our hymn following the Lord's Supper rather than before it. As we do, I will invite you all to participate if you are believers in Jesus. If you're not a believer in Jesus, we're glad that you're here. We're glad that you're here to explore the Christian faith. We would encourage you not to take this, because by doing so, you will be lying, and we don't want to make you a liar. But as the elements pass by, they preach you a message that there is a Savior calling on you and inviting you to trust in him. If you're a believer in Jesus, the initiatory sign of the new covenant is baptism. If you haven't yet been baptized, I would encourage you to let these elements pass you by. If you've been baptized and you're a member of a local church, if you're a member of this local church, it's incumbent upon you to participate. If you're a visitor from another church and you're in good standing, then we extend Christian courtesy to you and welcome you to participate as well. If you've never joined a local church, you need to. We're glad that you're here. We leave it to your conscience, but I would encourage you to let it pass you by until you're walking in obedience, which is baptism, commitment to the local church, and then partaking together. So I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward. Perhaps I could ask Chantel to just play the intro to the hymn, but we won't sing it until afterwards.